talking, and then you're going to okay. start saying, okay,
thank you.
Romans.
All right, start again here. Romans, this is Romans 2, lesson 3, and we're in chapter 11, which is the hardest chapter of all of the chapters of Romans. Hardest in that you really have to start digging down. Because Paul uses so much Old Testament, you've got to dig down into, remember when he's using Old Testament, it's always going to be, he'll use one verse, but he expects you to know the whole context. And so there's a lot of that. I had you do some of that in your homework. There's a lot of bringing together what he's already talked about in 9 and 10, and then parsing it together is, why does he use these words? Why does he use the word mystery? Why does he use the olive tree? All of these kinds of things. And bringing it to a point where he actually never really comes out with, this is what I want you to get. He assumes that you've now come with him through 9, 10, and 11. Remember, again, he's a lawyer. And although he's not the same kind of lawyer that we think about, he does use the same techniques. He brings you around through the story. Israel's past in 9, Israel present in 10. Now, here, he really wants to finish with Israel's future and how Israel's future is actually our hope. And the hope is what he's going to talk about. What is that hope look like? What is it that God is trying to do with Israel, with the Gentiles, and with salvation? So all that to say, it becomes deep. And as I'm studying it, and I'm just going on and on and on and on, thinking, this is going to be one of those lessons that's going to bog down. And I was really, like this, like I was still working on it last night. Like, oh, there's just so much. And I really felt like, and I hope I'm listening well. I really felt like the Lord said, yeah, go ahead and do this lesson, but I don't want you to present it. I want you to do it in a different way so that if there are questions, people can have questions. So what I'm going to do, I have a full lesson here. I am not going to give you that full lesson. What I am going to do is I'm going to give you the highlights. I'm going to give you the outline, kind of what you have, but I'm going to give it to you right from the very beginning. We'll read the passage so that you know what we're talking about. And then I'm just going to point out one thing in each of those and give you time to ask questions or kind of put that together. So this is for you to really participate. Take advantage of this because you don't get this often here. But I really feel like we need to do this. And I'm just going to give you the whole picture, exactly where Paul is going, so that it doesn't matter how long it takes or how little it takes. You're going to have the whole picture there. So that when we go through this, we know where Paul's wanting to go, where he wants us to end up going. And so I'm going to give you an introduction. I'm going to give you an introduction story. Then I'll give you the outline, and then we'll go through it bit by bit. I'll point out one specific thing in each thing, and then I'll give you the chance to either ask questions or comments, see what you've seen, things like that. So a little bit of a different class today. And you're going to have to really jump in there because you guys know me. I'll start explaining, and then I'll just start lecturing again. So I want you to really be participating in this. And of course, now that I'm thinking about this, and I really feel like that's what the Lord asked me to do, now I'm realizing, oh, he wants participation. Oh, yeah, that's what it's about, isn't it? Okay. So, you know, isn't it interesting how we miss God's big picture until right when we need it? Oh, okay. So what we know about chapter 11 is that Paul is going to have some hard things to say to the Roman church. He actually wants them to stop and examine themselves for where they're at. But as we've seen all in Romans, he is not going to come at them full force from the front. He's not going to say, Michelle, you need to be doing this. He's going to come from the side. And Paul, this is very unusual for Paul, right? Because usually he comes direct. But in Romans, he doesn't because he's dealing with something different. He's dealing with two sections of the church getting at each other and not seeing the worth in each other. So he's got to come at it from the side so that they both listen, right? And they both take to, I do need to examine myself here. So because of that, he is going to employ, once again, what he did at the very beginning. He's going to employ an imaginary questioner, right? In the beginning, he employed that as a Jewish questioner. I'm also being very aware of my words. I've realized lately that my choice of vocabulary isn't always accessible. So I'm trying very hard not to use the words that I normally would use. So I'm saying questioner instead of interlocutor. So it's kind of like, okay, get down there.
Say it and then just tell us the question.
Okay.
Use your real voice.
So Paul is going to use another person who's going to ask questions on behalf of all the Gentiles standing there. Well, what about Israel? What about Israel? So he uses that so that he doesn't have to say to the Gentile church, you people, this is what you're asking. So he's using an imaginary person, much like Nathan uses with David in the Old Testament,
yes.
Right? So he'll do the same thing. And just like Nathan does, he'll then use this nature metaphor. And he'll use that, too, as a way to bring them in to realize. And he uses a nature metaphor in here that they all would have been familiar with. We aren't familiar with this, so that's a place where I'll just kind of highlight. So just so you know, what he's wanting to do is get them to examine themselves so that they are ready for what he has to say coming up. They need to be ready. They need to understand their connection with Israel, and they need to understand where they're standing right now, that they're kind of refusing that connection with Israel. So they need to understand that so that they're ready to join together into all of the responsibilities of a vice regent. His emphasis is going to continue to be on God's faithfulness. And in chapter 11, he's really going to emphasize God's faithfulness will fully be revealed when Israel's salvation is fully revealed. So we see his faithfulness now, but when Israel comes to him completely, then it will be, oh, he is more faithful than we could ever have imagined. So we'll see that that's what Paul is trying to get to and what that results in. He's going to tell us that, yes, we have God's faithfulness to us. We already have experienced that. But there's more to come. So there's this now and not yet, which he wants to provoke in us this excitement, this anticipation of the consummation of what he's doing. So again, as we talk throughout Romans, we have to stop thinking about salvation being this individual thing. Because when we think about salvation being this individual, oh, restoration relationship between me and Jesus, it stops there, if that's what it's about. Paul has been saying all along, it's much bigger than that. It's about your vocation. But today he's going to say, it's about your vocation together. And so you should be anticipating and excited about this together so that you continue on. And that's what's going to really bring glory to God, not this one-on-one thing that stops at you. So it will spur us on to begin to participate with one another. So that's kind of where Paul is going. So to introduce what Paul is trying to do, I'm just going to tell you a story that I hope will give you a different viewpoint, or not a different viewpoint, but a more concrete way of looking at what Paul is talking about with Israel coming in. So as I'm reading this book, this neuroscience book on aging well, and I wish I could remember what it was called. Aging.
Bad, right?
On purpose, didn't you?
It talks about it, so as I was reading it said, so most people would remember their 21st birthday. And I stopped and thought, I remember my 21st birthday. Well, there's one reason why most of us here, or some of us don't remember it, because we're in a Christian community. So he said that, and I thought, oh, I don't remember. And then I began to think, what birthdays do I remember? And so this is the birthday that I remember coming up. So this was about 7 years ago. My birthday happened to be on a Wednesday. So I was teaching. But I woke up that morning deathly sick. Deathly sick. I mean, fever, chills, horrible. And I mean, I woke up and it was an hour before everyone was getting here. So, and if you know me and you know where my perspective, I'm not going to cancel. So I've only canceled once in all the years I've taught. I've taught 30 years. And that once was my birthday last year when it was 25 below. But this birthday, 7 years ago, on a Wednesday, wake up sick, and I'm going to teach anyway. So I go ahead and teach. I'm very careful not to be around anybody. You know, I'm sitting back here. But we all, until 2 years ago, we would begin our sessions with a question. Everybody answer a question, right? Mm-hmm. I don't remember exactly what the question was. Some of you were here. The question was something about, what is the one thing that you really dislike? And my answer was, I really hate parties. I hate parties because, yeah, Jan knows. I hate parties because I'm an introvert, right? And as an introvert, parties are really difficult. You have no role. You're just standing there. You don't know if you're going to be welcome into this little group that's talking. You don't know if you say something, are they going to look at you like, you just don't know. You have all these unknowns. And as an introvert, that is just so stressful. So for me, parties. So we have the class, and I tell everybody, everyone has to leave. Usually I say, anybody's welcome all day. I said, everyone has to leave because I'm going to bed. And so everyone left, and I went to bed, and I called Bill. We were supposed to go to the movies that night for my birthday, have dinner and movie. And I called him. I said, I am so sick. There is no way I'm going to stay in bed. Just leave me alone, and we'll do something when I'm better.
And no night class at this point.
Right? So I didn't have night class during that time. So, yeah, that would have been bad. So I was in bed, and I hear some noise, and I think, what is that? Bill's talking to somebody. So if I'm an introvert, Bill is like three times an introvert.
Oh.
That's weird. He's talking to somebody. And then finally he comes up, and he goes, how are you feeling? And he's trying to take care of me well, and I'm feeling horrible. He goes, that's okay. Just stay in bed. He goes back down, and I'm hearing more noise. Like, he definitely is talking to somebody. I can't hear it. It's kind of quiet. And then I hear more noise. What in the world's going on? And boy, you know, I'm in and out of sleep, and about half an hour into it, I'm thinking, I swear, it's like I can hear like Jill Ryan's voice. I think there's neighbors in my house. This is so weird. And so I'm, you know, waiting, and as the time goes on, there is more and more noise.
Oh, no.
And more noise. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, there is a party downstairs. A party, and it's for me. And I think all my neighbors are there. Oh. And I, you know, I'm laying in there thinking, I can't think of the last thing I'd want to do is go to a party tonight. So Bill comes in, and I say, have the neighbors come over for a party? He said, yes. But, you know, go ahead and stay here. Just, you know, you might want to come out at some point.
There is cake.
Okay. So, long story short, I finally decide, the last thing I want to do is come downstairs. Yeah. But Bill has obviously put this together, so I need to come downstairs. And so I come downstairs, and it's not just my neighbors. It's my family. It's my neighbors. It's everybody that's been in Bible study class.
Oh, my gosh.
It's a lot. I mean, this whole place was full. And I think, okay. But I have to tell you, it ended up being one of the most fun parties I've ever been to.
Oh.
It was amazing. Amazing food. Bill had put Liz in charge of the food, which was a smart thing to do. My son Christian was in from Nashville. Lisa's boyfriend at the time was here. And I thought, oh, okay. Well, actually, I didn't think that because I already knew he was going to be a member of the family. Only Bill and I knew at that point. Lisa didn't know. and all the neighbors. So it was this mesh of people that had come together that had not known each other previously that all now were starting to connect. So my family, which was fun, my sister and her husband got to meet all of my neighbors and all of my friends and all of my Bible study students, and all of them got to meet each other. And like my neighbors grilled Ben about, you know, everything he was all about because they wanted to make sure that he was okay for Lisa. This is my neighbors. This is what they do. They care for one another immensely. So it became this community that I would never have brought together. I would never have thought, you know, what do some of my neighbors have to do with my friends, have to do with my Bible study students, have to do with my family? All of them together, and it was such a great time. Yes, I felt really sick the entire time, but I also felt energized. Very surprising, right, for someone who's sick and an introvert. It was really amazing. And what was even more amazing, the whole time I'm talking to people, all I keep hearing is what an amazing person Bill is. Because, remember, he's a super introvert. Yes, he's been to a lot of things, but because he's an introvert, nobody really knows him. And they said, we had no idea that Bill had such a sense of humor. And I'm going, what are you talking about? So finally, I had to have people send me all the emails and things, and they were hilarious. No one knew that. Everyone said, and he did so much work and so much organizing and so much getting people together and figuring out. And I was like, how did he know all the Bible study people? This is really funny. So he is a computer scientist, and he hacked into my computer.
No way!
And so I've got lots of lists, and he just took one list that said Bible study and took it out. The funny thing is, it was an old list. And so he had people from old times ago coming in. So he had all of these different people coming in, and people kept saying, it was so funny, it was my party, and they kept saying, wow, we're finding so much out about Bill. What a great guy he is. And you know what? That made me feel even better. It was like, yes, people get to see who I see and have not seen before. So that's a picture of what Paul is actually doing, what he's saying about what God has been doing. God has been organizing this party, this family, where he wants everyone to connect with one another. And they're all connecting because he invited them. Not because some of them were really good at doing one thing and some of them were good at doing another. But he invited them all in all the same way. He invited everyone in the same way by a couple humorous texts or emails. And all of them came together and actually enjoyed one another. And I can remember some very specific people connecting with one another who never would have done so otherwise. And so that's what Paul is trying to say about Israel. This is what God is doing with his plan of salvation. Yes, he's brought the Gentiles in. And yes, he has actually hardened Israel to stay out for a while. So that when Israel comes back in, he's going to bring Israel and the Gentiles in the same exact way, so that when they come in together on equal footing. And they come in on equal footing as one family. And a family that is so excited to be there that they, yes, the guest of honor is actually the Jews, but remember, they're still guests. Mm-hmm. It's the host that actually gets the honor. The host that gets the glory of, yes, I brought them all together, and now they're all together as one participating. That's the whole story of chapter 11.
Well, and in your story, too, I don't hear anybody saying, well, where's Jill? Where's Jill? Like, why is she down here? Blah, blah, blah. As we
yes.
with the Jews, like, they don't get it. They didn't see Jesus.
Yes, and that's exactly it. They not only were they not saying that, they also weren't leaving. Like, oh, they knew I was sick in bed. And they didn't go, well, you know, no party. No, because Bill had put together such a great party, it really didn't matter. And yet they were waiting for me. And so it was this great, beautiful picture of, yeah, this is what God's been doing all along. Yes, I'm on my deathbed, and you'll see that Israel was on their deathbed, right? But the deathbed needed to be. I actually don't think I would have enjoyed the party as much had I not been sick, had it not been my picture. Like, it wasn't my picture at all. My picture was, let me stay in bed and let me not have to do a party thing. And of course, everyone in Bible study was laughing as soon as I came down because they knew that I already said, the one thing I really dislike is parties. And yet, it ended up being fantastic, right? So, I loved that because it reminded me, my picture isn't always the best picture. In fact, rarely is it the best picture. God knows exactly the picture that will be the best picture. So, all that, I'm going to give you the outline of 11. I'm going to highlight one or two points in each of those. But then I want you to, let's converse about what's in chapter 11. So make sure you get out your chapter 11. In your, you know, And I know I don't put the scripture in your lessons. The reason I don't is because it's, I've told you this before, it's copyrighted. I can put in all of it but one chapter, according to copyright.
So I use my phone. Is that all right?
That's fine. You can use your phone.
I don't normally bring it up here.
But I want you to get out your chapter because we're going to actually read it.
What do you mean you can put in all of it but one chapter?
So if I put it in a book that I'm publishing, mm-hmm. by copyright law, by NASB's regulations, it says I can actually do a whole thing as long as all the chapters aren't there.
Oh.
So remember I did that in one.
Got it.
Job, yeah. So I did that in Job. So in Psalms I could do it because I didn't use the whole thing. That's why it's not in there. I could write and pay for it, but I'm not at that point yet. Yeah, that's true.
Just erase them.
Yeah.
Just erase. Switch, so it's just completely gone.
So let me give you the outline of how Paul is putting together his chapter 11, because this is his conclusion. These are his concluding remarks as a lawyer, and then we'll go from there. So, first of all, the whole chapter is really about God transforming us from striving to get ahead, right? Our picture is we're going to all strive to get ahead, and whenever we're talking about striving to get ahead, we're always talking about getting ahead of others, right? Mm-hmm. It's not getting ahead of time or getting ahead of culture. It's trying to get ahead of other people so that we have the most honor. And that's, in an honor-shame paradigm, that's what we're doing. We're striving to get ahead. We say that, we use that term all the time, right? Mm-hmm. Instead of striving to get ahead, vice regents, God wants to transform that into hope of coming together as a family. So it's just the opposite, right? Instead of, I'm going to get ahead of Alex and Karen, so they're writing good notes, but I'm going to write better notes. I'm going to write more notes, whatever that might look like. Instead, God wants us to bring us to this hope, right? Hope is an assured thing that's going to happen in the future, that we're all actually going to get the same thing downloaded into our brain, so I don't have to compete with Karen and Alex about how the notes I take, or whatever it is. So that's what God is trying to do, is take us from striving to get ahead to this assured hope that we're all going to come together as a family. And this family, of course, is a vice regent family that all does work together, participates in glory together. So the reason I'm standing is because I want us, just like we did motions for chapter 1 through 8, I want to give us motions for 9, 10, and 11. Simple ones that go together so we can at least bring this in a cohesive piece. So remember, 9 through 11 is about participating in glory. 9 was from earned honor to gifted honor through Israel's stumbling. Chapter 10 was about, I have hubris down here. I'm going to say pride. I'm going to change that.
I like hubris.
You like hubris? I like that word.
It's a bigger word than pride.
It's a bigger word than pride. That's why I like it. But and you should hear it in the political stuff all the time.
Mm-hmm. Big word.
From pride to humility through Israel's story. And then today it is from striving to hope through Israel's salvation. So all of this God is going to bring to us through Israel's story, through Israel's stumbling, and through Israel's salvation. So here are these are the easy motions for us to remember what it's about. So if it's from an earned honor to gifted honor, so...
There we go.
Yeah, I knew that was bad. It's just because of my emotions. From pride to humility, so it's going to be like this. Humility. Open hands, down face. So it's not, I'm not sad, it's humility, right? So chapter 9 is humility. Chapter 10 is gifted honor, so we're going to bring our hands up, receiving. And then chapter 10, if it is hope in a bigger family, it's going to be this. And actually, we should probably do this, right? Looking around like, yes, come on in. This is great. So it's humility, gifted honor, hope of an extended family. Okay, so humility, gifted honor, hope of the extended family. That's what hopefully you will have to remember what 9 through 11 is, because this is a big, very important section of Romans. So here's the outline. because God is transforming us into this hope, he's going to do it first through the grace of a remnant. So we'll talk a little bit about what that looks like. Secondly, he'd do it through the kindness of a gardener. And thirdly, through the mercy of a mystery. So, the grace of a remnant, the kindness of a gardener, the mercy of a mystery. So, when we talk about the grace of a remnant, we are talking about chapter verses 1 through 10. So, I would like someone to read verses 1 through 10. Loudly, please, so the tape can hear.
I don't have NASB, so...
That's okay.
All right. You said 1 through...
Okay. 10.
I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, in the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I reserve for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.
Okay. So... just the big thing I'm going to, what I'm going to highlight here is a remnant. First of all, what a remnant is. A remnant is a small residue of something. But don't think about it, because we tend to think of a remnant as something you throw out. Unless you're either a seamstress or a gardener, right? If you're a seamstress, a remnant, what do you do with a remnant? Quilt, right? You put, in fact, what a perfect picture of what Paul's trying to do, right? A remnant is made into quilts. This beautiful, I wish I would have thought about that. I brought my quilts down.
You should have seen my house. I just...
You have lots of remnants.
I cleaned out a closet. After cleaning out the storage locker, I got... I have enough bolts of cloth to open a store. And... I have patching material for everything I've ever made, and I have remnants, and I have things for quilts.
And the stack is great remnant.
Oh, the stack is horrendous.
So the thing about a remnant is that a remnant is actually used to make something bigger and better. Right, so with a quilt, right, we've got this bigger, better. I think about it as a gardener, particularly if you are into any kind of succulents. When I wish it were spring because I go out and show you some of the pieces that you can actually, literally, you don't have to dig up and take the root. You actually take just a piece of the leaf, right? You take a piece of the leaf, and if you put it in a good environment, like a good piece of dirt, you just literally, you take it, stick it in another piece of dirt, and very quickly, you have a whole nother plant. Mm. So lots of my plants that are in between my rocks out there, that's how they came to be. I just took them from a plant, stuck it in there. Lo and behold, a couple weeks later, oh, I've got a whole plant here. Wow. That's a remnant. That's what he's talking about. So don't take the connotations of, oh, a remnant, those are things I throw out. No, a remnant is actually something that you actually make something bigger out of. It's a piece of the bigger plant. And you stick it into this flourishing environment, and you can grow a whole new plant. Interesting enough, in rhythmic music, the word remnant means an interval, a short pause. In medical terms, it actually, this I never knew, means an intermission in a fever. Oh. So it's in the midst of, there. It's a needed break that's meant to give space for the whole to not collapse into chaos or death. So this remnant idea is much bigger than we think about. It's not just this little piece of something. It is something that actually is needed. It's a break needed for when something is like, oh, look, that plant might be dying. I got to take one and make a bigger one.
Is it making space?
It is making space. That's exactly what it is. So it makes space for a bigger thing than you ever imagined, right? For a bigger plant or a bigger piece of cloth that's elaborate. So that's kind of the big piece that we need to understand about a remnant. So God is saying the grace of a remnant is, with Israel's salvation, is, yeah, I haven't forgotten Israel. I'm actually remembering Israel, and I'm remembering my covenant with Israel, and I'm going to use a remnant to show my faithfulness. So now I want to open it up to you. What 1 through 10 are you either struggling with, you don't get why it's there, or maybe just a comment?
Yeah, Kim.
Yeah.
If Israel is the remnant, and it's going to be made into something beautiful, where are the Gentiles in that quilt?
Okay, so it's not all Israel is the remnant. What they're talking about, Paul right now is talking only about Israel. Because that's the question, right? What about Israel? And he's saying, God is faithful to Israel. Yes, most of them are not right now under God. They're not, they haven't received the Messiah. But I've taken a remnant, which is why he uses the 1 Kings passage about Elijah. He says, God has taken a remnant, and he's growing that remnant right now. That remnant for Israel is for Israel's sake. But we'll see later on that it will be also for the Gentiles' sake. So the Gentiles are in that quilt, but right now we don't see it yet, right? Because he's not just talking about Israel. He's taking this remnant. And this remnant is in Elijah's time, 7,000 men. But of course, we know with Elijah, like Elijah has no idea about these 7,000 men, right? So hopefully that part of the homework was like, oh. Well, yeah, I would have felt like Elijah too. God, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. And yet, God says, No. I've saved 7,000 people for my faithful to me. I've got this. It's almost like God wanted to pat Elijah on the back and say, I know it doesn't seem like it, but you forget who I am, right? I have not forgotten Israel nor my covenant with them.
I think we're also drawn to the squeaky wheel. Like, this is this big problem happening, and maybe he didn't forget. Was like your attention is drawn there.
Yes, exactly.
But they weren't very vocal either.
Well, why not? Where do you think they were when Elijah was trying to go against the prophets? Where do you think the 7,000 remnant were? Because it says all Israel was there, right?
Watching, right, on the outskirts.
Well, it said that they were two other places.
Yes.
Some in Israel and somewhere, I forget, Samaria or Moab or somewhere else.
So most likely the remnant is hiding.
Hiding.
At that point. They're not up there. So he didn't know. By his sight, no, it looks to me like there's no one else, right? So you feel for Elijah. Mm-hmm. I've been there where Elijah did that, and it's a little isolated top. And if I was surrounded with all of these Baal worshipers and Israel, who's not saying a word, I would feel alone too. And I would be saying the same thing Elijah said. But remember, the one thing about Elijah is, notice, of course, he's a godly man. He's important to Israel, right? Because he's not only a great prophet, but remember, Elijah is supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah coming. Mm-hmm. So Elijah is like the guy that's got to be okay. And he's against Israel. He's a witness for against Israel. But remember, he's also disordered too. Because what's the real reason he wants God to be against Israel? Yeah, because he goes, well, you got
to
kill them. They're after me. They're killing me. So, like you said, he's not paying attention to God and God's presence. He's like, what's happening to me? Completely understandable. It's very human. But God is saying, see, this is the reason you can't make the decisions, because you don't know the big picture. And you can only think about how a human thinks. It's got to be someone outside of it.
I thought it was interesting when LJ was reading verse 8 specifically. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes her version said that could not see,
mm-hmm.
and ears that could not hear. Mine reads eyes that would not see,
mm-hmm.
and that
mm-hmm.
change and would not hear, mm-hmm. which changes the meaning. Like, mm-hmm. if eyes could not see, it means that they didn't have a choice. Mm-hmm. If they would not see,
okay,
they have a choice.
Read, what's the very beginning of the passage? Read what it says
in verse one. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor.
God gave them.
Okay.
Oh, God gave them eyes that wouldn't see. So yes, they wouldn't see, but who
God
initiated that? Yes.
So it's the same interpretation then.
Is it the same thing with Pharaoh?
Yes. Here you go. You can just do my notes because that's exactly what's it, right? So that's the whole point. You're supposed to go, oh, wait a second. This has happened before. Mm-hmm. Oh, God is hardening Israel. And then Paul expects you to go back and go, well, wait a second. Was that a good thing that God hardened Pharaoh?
It worked out well.
Yeah. It didn't
yes.
work out well for Pharaoh.
Well, here's the thing. We don't know. Because Pharaoh doesn't die then.
No, he
still has a chance, right?
We never know.
So we don't know. Here's the interesting thing. So if you study any history, don't know, there are arguments about this, but if you were studying the history of the Egyptian pharaohs, there is one Egyptian pharaoh that decided there is only one God. And so there's conjecture that it might have been that pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting, right?
Yes.
So Scripture doesn't hone in on what happens to Pharaoh afterwards. But it also doesn't say that was the end of him. Well, we do know it was temporary, the hardening, right? And we do know it was for a purpose. And the purpose was so that Israel would see mercy, right? Because they then go, they don't behave any better, even though they've been delivered. And then God says, but I'm choosing to be merciful to you. Oh, mercy. You've given us mercy through the hardening. So when we look at the fact that God is going to give Israel now the same kind of hardening that he gave Pharaoh, it's got to be for the same purposes, right? So that somebody sees mercy.
The Gentiles,
yes. So Israel is hardened just like Pharaoh was hardened. Israel gets to see, and remember what hardened means? I had the clay out before. What does hardened mean?
Taking the wrapper off,
right, of what's really underneath. And so for Israel, he's got to take the wrapper off and go, yeah, you look good. You look like you're zealous for me. But what's really underneath that zealousness? It's all about you getting honor. We got to take that wrapper off so that the Gentiles, the world, can see that mercy is the only way that you'll ever be able to come to me. It can't be from your good, zealous works for me. It's mercy. I've been merciful to this people who look zealous on the outside, but they're not really. It's all about them. So he hardens for a reason. It's always purposeful. So that's that part of that. So does that make sense, Karen?
Yeah.
Okay.
Very much. Thank you.
Comments, questions for 1 through 10? Maybe two other things I'll point out here. The first section there is all about giving evidence that God hasn't rejected Israel nor forgotten his covenant with them. And so he goes by using all of these pieces of evidence. And the evidence are the pillars of the church, which Paul is a representative of. So when he says that, look, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Benjaminite, and he hasn't forgotten me. I am in the salvation that God is offering through the gospel. He's also making himself representative of the pillars of the church, which would be, who are the pillars of the church? Do you know at this time?
Is it the patriarchs?
Who, what'd you say?
The patriarchs.
No, of the church. Who are the pillars of the church?
In Paul's time, you mean?
Yeah.
Is it Peter and the council in Jerusalem?
Yeah, so Peter and James.
James.
Those have been the two pillars of the church. So he's talking about them. Look, Peter and James, and then the council, all of these Jews that are Christians. So that's evidence of his word. I mean, there's lots in here that we could go into. I'm not going to, but it's, these are all evidences that God has not rejected Israel. His word stands, the pieces of his word stands, his character, his faithfulness to the covenant, all of that. The other thing I wanted you to look at or notice in here, it says that the remnant was actually able to obtain what Israel was seeking, right? And what was Israel seeking? Which is what chapter 10 was about. What?
Their own honor.
But what they said they were seeking, righteousness. Yes, righteousness, right? Or faithfulness. Why? Because they thought if they were faithful, Messiah would come. And when Messiah comes, it proves them to be the honored ones, right? That's what they're seeking. But they're seeking, they think this is a good thing. They're seeking, they don't realize they're seeking their own righteousness. They're seeking God's righteousness, so they think. But it says here that the remnant actually does receive righteousness, but not their own righteousness. And how do they receive it? And this is what Paul wants us to do. Oh, yeah, if the remnant is receiving righteousness, how did they receive it? Well, how does any Christian receive it? They are elected, right? They are by confession, which was because of conviction by the Holy Spirit, which was because of preaching that was spurred on by the Holy Spirit, right?
Right.
It's this.
Who went?
Rest. So it's all of that is how the remnant actually receives the righteousness that Israel was seeking. So it's hinting, Paul is beginning to hint at, is Israel doesn't come to salvation any different than the Gentiles come. And so now he's going to parse that out even farther as we go on.
It reminds, like, again, you're not born into it. Even though you're a Jew and you are the chosen people, it's not that you were born into it.
Yep.
You come by it just as the Gentiles, like, yes. Born again.
Yes, yes.
Back to free will. He wants them to come on their own.
He wants them to come on their own, but he also wants them to understand, well, and we'll get there. So Paul's going to explain a little bit, like, what's going on here with that. Really where he's going is, and this would have been, vocabulary, this would have been just horrible to the Jews, a horror. Like, what do you mean? We come to salvation the same way the Gentiles? That just doesn't, no, no.
We've been working this whole time.
Right, exactly, exactly.
We're doing what we're supposed to.
Yes.
We've been told to do. I feel bad for the Jews.
Yes. And
Christians do this all the time.
Yes. And that's the whole thing is, we need to understand that this is all of humanity, right? We feel like we've done what we were supposed to do. I can tell you specific times when I have shouted at the Lord saying, I've done everything you wanted me to do. Why is everything ruined? And as soon as I say that aloud, I pull back and go, it's not about what I do. It's not about what I do. But Israel has to get to that point, right? And so we're going to get there in the next section. Unless anyone has any more questions about 1 through 10, we're going to go on. Yes? Is that good? Let me tell you, there is so much in here. It would be so fun to go through all that. But actually, I think it would feel like we're treading water, I think. It would be hard. So let's go to 11 through 24. Somebody read that for me.
So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?
Okay. So two highlights here. I want to talk about hardening a little bit, and then I want to talk about the olive tree here that we don't really understand so much. So as we alluded to just a little while ago, the kindness of this gardener here that Paul is kind of alluding to is that he hardens. So if the hardening of Pharaoh was for establishing a mercy-receiving community, right? That's what he was doing. He was making sure that Israel understood they needed mercy. And so he's now establishing a community, a family. In fact, we see that as a marriage ceremony there. We understand that he's establishing a mercy-receiving family. And that's important for us to know, that that's what the remnant is. He's establishing a mercy-receiving family. And if that's true about Pharaoh's hardening, then Israel's hardening is to grow that mercy-receiving community, family. So it's for the same purpose. Hardening is always for the same purpose. It's always to bring in people who know they need mercy and receive the mercy. So it's always about bringing people into this mercy-receiving community. He wanted, in Pharaoh's case, he wanted to demonstrate his power to deliver Israel out of the Gentiles, out of Egypt. Here, doing it to Israel, hardening Israel, he wants to demonstrate his power to bring Gentiles into Israel. He needed to take Israel out to establish a small community that knew they were receiving mercy, that they were a community that came into being only because of mercy. So now that that's established, now he's going to take those Gentiles and he's going to say, you come into the same community and we're going to increase that. But you only come in as you receive mercy, so that the community is all on the same level. We're all mercy receivers. But again, Paul says, yes, Israel's hardening is for the Gentiles, but it's also for Israel as well. It's also for Israel's benefit, not just for the Gentiles. And so Paul talks here again about this word jealous, which is actually zealous, and actually makes much more sense if we think about the difference between jealousy and zealousness. So in jealousy, jealousy wants in while at the same time wanting others out, right? If I'm jealous, you did something with a friend, I'm jealous. It's not like I want to be included in that. It's like, no, get that person out. I want to be the special person that you took, right? That's jealousy. Jealousy is always about me wanting to be the only one, my picture. That's not God's intention. Because if God is, if his whole intention is tell us is to make a family that's one, he doesn't want to provoke Israel to jealousy, because that would mean Israel feels like, no, we're the right ones. You get out of the way. We want that. He actually wants to provoke them to zealousness. Let me give you an example so you understand what that would mean. God wants Israel to expend all its disordered energy so that they recognize that what they're trying to do in their zealousness is actually only leading to death. It's not leading to getting what they want. They need to be ready for a new kind of life. And in order to be ready for a new kind of life, they've got to expend everything that they have invested in having the kind of life they think they need. So think about this. You have a mom, a new mom with a new baby, and she has a toddler. And the toddler sees the mom holding the baby, and he is mad. I want your attention. So what does the toddler do?
Bites the baby.
He acts out, right? Some kind of tantrum. And the mom is like, I'm not putting this baby down for you so that you can have my attention fully. The baby needs my attention. So what I want you to do, I want, in order for you to receive the baby as your brother, I'm going to let you have your tantrum for a time. I want you to expend all your energy. Think about this. The kid is screaming and maybe kicking on the floor and just crying. What eventually happens? He gets worn out. And once he gets worn out, what does he do? Now he crawls up into his mom's lap with the baby. That's really what I needed. I didn't know that's what I needed. I thought I wanted to be the only one in your arms. But now that you've allowed me to expend all of my zealousness, all of my anger in wanting my picture, you've let me expend that so that I came to the end of myself. And so that now I'm able to sit on mom's lap and loving the fact that I'm cuddled with my baby brother. That's the picture that actually God is trying to present. He is provoking Israel to zealousness, not jealousness, because he wants Israel to expend all of their energy on thinking that that's what they want, to be the only center of attention, so that they come to the end and realize, no, what I really need is God's embrace with the rest of the family. That's what's happening here with God provoking them to zealousness rather than jealousy. So because God wants the Jews, God wants them to desire what God has brought them as a family. It's like me laying up in my bed during that birthday. I don't want this. This isn't my picture of what a birthday is supposed to be like. No, just let me sleep and we'll do it another day. Call everybody home. Laid there, and then thought, but Bill has done all of this. I want to honor him. And in honoring him, that's what I really wanted to do. It gave me the best party ever. I didn't know that that's what it would do. But that's what's happening with the Jews at this time, Paul says. So the other highlight then is the olive tree thing. So one of the things you need to know is we're talking about two different olive trees. We're talking about a cultivated olive tree and a wild olive tree. The cultivated olive tree are the trees that produce the olives, the fruits. A wild olive tree actually has stronger roots than a cultivated, but it cannot bear fruit. So a wild olive tree looks just like the other olive tree, except that it can't bear fruit. So that's necessary for you to know, because when he talks about the wild olive tree being grafted into the cultivated olive tree, now we understand, even though it was strong on its own, it couldn't bear fruit. But once it's grafted into the cultivated olive tree, now it can bear fruit. A branch that couldn't bear fruit before, had no life, could now bear fruit. So the ones that are grafted in, the wild olives, are of course the Gentiles. They couldn't bear fruit on their own. So they are grafted in because they don't have the roots that the olive tree has. The cultivated olive tree has roots, as he talks about here, that actually have nourishment to be able to send up to the branches. The second thing we need to know is about how a gardener decides to prune. So one of the things that a gardener does is he looks carefully at his plant. He knows his plant well, and he sees that there are some branches that are not thriving. In fact, the word broken actually means to not thrive, to be feeble, to be weak. So when it talks about the broken branches, it says, oh, these branches are feeble and weak. And the reason they're feeble and weak is because for some reason there is some obstacle within there, and I Cindy, remind me. They're not veins, are they? Not arteries. What's the path called?
Xylem and phloem.
Okay. Xylem and phloem.
Vascular tissue.
The vascular tissues. That's not, all of the nutrients from the root aren't getting through because there's some obstacle in the way. And so these branches become feeble. They become weak. They break in the wind. They bend. And so the good gardener will know that's not thriving, so I need to cut it off for the sake of the entire bush or the entire tree, whatever it is. So that a good gardener is actually going to prune away the feeble branches. And those are branches that have an obstacle from of getting all of the nutrients from the root. And so, of course, the broken branches here are the picture of Israel that is not receiving the lordship of Christ, that is not receiving the nutrient of life. That they're trying to, the obstacle is, they're trying to get honor on their own, right? And if I'm trying to get honor on my own, I'm trying to get my own nourishment, I'm blocking the nourishment that is coming from being under the lordship of Christ. So that's the broken branches. Does that make sense? Okay. So then he says, of course, he's able to put those back in. Well, what does it mean? How is he going to be able to graft a branch that had an obstacle to getting nutrients back in, and how can it be healthy again? What's he going to have to do?
He's going to make cuts.
He's going to have to make cuts, right? Exactly. And he's going to have to make sure that it's flowing again, right? Going to have to get rid of the obstacle, which is exactly how we started 9 through 11, right? God doesn't answer evil. He overcomes evil. And he does so by absorbing the obstacle. He takes that cut, right? And he absorbs that so that now it can freely flow. And now he can put it in. And he says, of course, if it's already been there once, it has more connections than even the wild olive tree. And now it can, the stuff can flow from the root and things can move. So that's all I'm going to tell you about that. What do you think about that section? What are your comments? What are your questions?
I just want to clarify.
Yes.
Because as a Gentile, like, I have to receive, you know, from God just the same way as Jews that are also receiving, like, they're not the ones that have rejected Christ.
The remnant, yep.
Even though they've been a part of that cultivated olive tree that whole time, they're not grafted in, they've been there the whole time. But this, like, we're the same because we're both branches that have to receive
yes.
from the root, right?
Correct. Correct.
Because I feel like there is a difference because they were original. They're the OG.
So they are the original family, but they had to have an opening for God, right? They had to actually go against what Israel had said. They actually had to die to Israel's, no, you have to follow the law in order to open up. No. They actually had to die to that as well. So they too came in the same way you did. There had to be a death of you being ruling yourself. So even though they were connected, they still had to die to what Israel was saying, right? What their environment was saying. No, try to get nutrients on your own. So they still had to do that. And they were the first ones who had the opportunity. And for the remnant, it was the invitation was immediately received. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
And it says through God's power. Really only.
Always, right? So it's always the same way. It's always confession that was prompted by a conviction, that was prompted by the Holy Spirit through preaching that was sent by the Holy Spirit. So it's always Holy Spirit prompting to understand the truth of what God has declared Jesus to be and receiving that so that you confess Christ as Lord. Always the same way. And that's what Paul is trying to say all through 11 is, it's no different for Jew than it is for Gentile. It's that way or no way. There is no other way that a branch gets brought into the root to receive the life. There's just no other way. Okay?
Yeah. Are we still in the time where God has given some Jews eyes that will not see mm-hmm. and ears that will?
Yes.
The gift and honor for us to help them wake up.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that was 10 was about. Paul said, We have an honor to be part of the path of faith for Jews. We have that honor. And what he'll tell us in 10 is, the honor of that is we're sowing seeds. We should be sowing seeds for the Jewish nation. And, I mean, this is a point where I'd love to pull back and go, okay, what does that mean? What does it look like for Christians to support Israel? Oof, that gets into a lot of stuff. And it's not what I think the evangelical church thinks it is. It's not about supporting Israel no matter what. Because Israel right now is a democracy. God doesn't intend it to be a democracy. Yes, that's great for us, but God intends it to be a theocracy. And it is a secular state. So, yeah, we can go off on that tangent and we're that... But we are to be sowing the seeds so that they actually see Messiah as Messiah, so they see Jesus as Messiah. That's part of our privileged honor to do that. The majority of Jews, and we'll get to that in a minute, aren't going to come until, we'll get into it, right, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come.
What's a theocracy again?
God in charge.
God in charge. Democracy is people in charge, all the people as one. Somebody had a question over here. Yes.
What's the purpose of the wild olive trees if they don't bear fruit?
Yeah, good question, right? What is the purpose of that wild olive tree in nature? Okay. I mean, they give shade. Mm-hmm. They're ugly. Mm-hmm. They are. An olive tree is not pretty.
They have all of the DNA from the whole genus of olives, species of olive trees. And so this is the same how we do hybrid corn, potatoes, strawberries, anything that they produce, the big ones that are juicier and have no seeds, they can't reproduce, mm-hmm. like grapes and watermelon. If something happens and you have a potato famine and it wipes out all of that special one you've developed, where are you going to make a new one from? So you need to go back to the original old wild ones that have grown in this area, have adapted to the climate, have adapted to the bugs, have adapted and become strong. And so you go back there and take a piece of them and, you know, get it to become a cultivate it.
Mm-hmm. So you can take a wild and cultivate it.
Like a blank page then.
Yeah, you can cross. You can cross.
You have to bring it in.
You have to graft it. Remember, she talked about taking a piece of a leaf and growing a plant from it.
Yep.
So you do a vegetative propagation kind of thing, or now if they work with DNA, they can actually go in there and, you know, take the genes and the DNA and put it in things.
So you have to go back to the beginning.
So, but I think that's interesting, right? When we think about the Gentiles being the wild olive trees, God has always intended them to be part of the cultivated. Mm-hmm. So that, yes, if the cultivating are dying out so much and we need to bring them back, oh, let's bring in the wild olive trees. Oh, well, that's exactly what's happening, right, to us. Oh, that's pretty cool, right? That, again, is our honor that we get to boost up Israel, boost up God's one mercy-receiving family. We get to be a part of that. But Israel's going to come back in, and they're going to be grafted into that. So, and I think, is this the point where he talks about all Israel being saved?
They can come back. Like,
it says
yes.
They can come back.
Yes, yeah. So, we've gotten through 24. All right, how about 25? 25 through 30. No, 32. 25 through 32. Somebody read that.
I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. Oh, sorry. I'll switch to translation. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But for the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of them mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all.
Okay. So he's bringing it all together now and saying, so here is mercy through a mystery. So he uses the word mystery because it was very prevalent during that time in Roman culture. Mysteries were a big thing. There were actually mystery religions. We have them today as well, but not quite as prominent. So in Rome, a mystery referred to this idea that was very popular, where and even parts of Judaism had mysticism and mystical kinds of things, mystery things. So it's characterized by a couple of things. So mystery religions had the premise of there was limited access to knowledge. So it's just another form of honor shame, right? We have the knowledge and you don't. There was a demand to refrain from revealing the content of the mysteries to anybody who's uninitiated. So, know any religions like that? Well, you got to be initiated to know what? Yep.
Scientology.
So Scientology. So there are lots of mystery religions out there today. So it's all this idea that there's some knowledge saved for just special people, and you have to be initiated into it to have that knowledge. There's also the idea in mystery religions of there's visionary characters who gain access to knowledge, and you've got to be connected to those visionary characters. They have them in the Mormon faith. I don't know enough about Scientology. Yeah, Scientology is Ron Hubbard, right? Yeah. So there are these, like, you got to be connected to these certain people who have these visions. And then there's always angelic mediation in that, too. Again, Mormons have Moroni, I think, is the angel that mediates. So they have all of these ideas of mystery. So in Rome, that was very common. And people are wondering, is Christianity a mystery religion? Is the knowledge, is there mysteries that nobody can know about? And Paul is going to explode that. He's going to say, look, the mystery of salvation, of the salvation process of Israel, it's revealed right here. I'm just telling you all, it's for everybody. Everybody gets to see how Israel is saved, and everybody's going to see that the way Israel is saved is the way everybody's saved. It's like, oh, yeah, you want to know God's mystery? God's mystery is it's for everybody. Everybody gets to know about it. Everybody gets to come in. There are no insiders and outsiders. There are no us and them for God. There is all like, no, you're all welcome. Come on in. You can all know what we're all about. No hidden things.
So radical. I mean, so radically different than anything.
Yes.
Yes.
Accessible.
Well, not they didn't like it. All...
Yes. What?
No wonder they didn't like it.
Well, yeah, of course, right? Because a mystery religion, you kind of feel like, well, yeah, I'm special. Right, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what it is. And Paul's exploding that and saying, guess what? The God, you want to know about the gospel? Here it is. This is how God saves. And it's not anything you would imagine. So he takes the mystery idea and he turns it on its side. He goes, it's not hidden, but it is surprising. Mm-hmm. It's not what any human being would ever come up with. So just like what he's saying to Elijah is, Elijah, I know you can't see, but I've hidden 7,000 people who are faithful to me. And yes, I know you think that I should just destroy Israel, but you don't see the big picture. But trust me, I have this big picture in mind because the way I save people is going to be through death. What? I mean, really, that just frustrates people. And no, I don't want that. I don't want my picture. And so, of course, Israel and the rest of us need to go through that hardening, that time of, okay, throw your tantrum. Die to yourself, die to yourself rule, die to yourself pictures, because you are coming through by death. So God's mystery, he says, is going to be revealed. And the mystery is that the way of saving Israel is intrinsically connected to the Gentiles. Not only is it intrinsically connected, it means that the Gentiles have to actually show them what mercy looks like, because they've already opened up their, what are they called again, Pat?
Vascular
tissues. They've opened up their vascular tissues. and they're showing you mercy, you've got to come through that, just like they came through by you showing mercy. You guys are so connected, you cannot have salvation one without the other. This is why, and I wish I could remember who said that, there is no salvation apart from the church. And I would tell you, evangelicals hate that. But that is scriptural. There is no salvation without all of us. You don't come on your own. You are absolutely intrinsically connected to other people. And he's saying Israel and Jews. And there's a reason he really portrays Israel and Jews, beside the fact that that's what's going on. I mean, Israel and Gentiles. Beside the fact that's what's going on in Rome. He's showing that as diverse as you two are, I mean, that is the epitome of diversity in Rome, Israel and Gentiles. He's trying to show what God is doing is making a family of diversity into unity. He's recreating again. He's going back to Genesis saying, I'm going to take a man and I'm going to take a woman and I'm going to put them together and be one. And every one of us that are married go, that is an impossible thing to do. And yet you do it. It's a mystery, right? Jesus actually talks about that mystery. That's what he's trying to say is, yeah, the mystery is just that it's surprising. It's like, how can that possibly be that that's what you're going to do? And so he's going to say, yes, salvation for everyone comes through hardening. From everyone getting to the point of expending all of their self-rule until they realize it doesn't get you life. It only gets you death. And then that hardening becomes a conviction of the truth. Oh, that hardening, for every one of us, it might have been much less dramatic than the hardening of Israel. Maybe it took much less time, but it was a hardening. And he talks about here that it's a partial hardening. And when he talks about partial, it doesn't mean just part, although that did happen. He's actually talking here about time-wise, that it refers to an amount of time. Two ways when he talks about time. For their hardening, for Israel's hardening. The time allowed for their self-rule to be completely expending itself. This is exactly what happens to Jesus, right? He dies on the cross, but he doesn't immediately resurrect, right? Why does it take 3 days? It was the time that all self-rule of the world expended all its energy on Christ, trying to get Christ to disconnect from God. And he never does. But it had to there had to be time. It had to be a hardening, because that's how God works. That's how God resurrects, bringing to death all the expending all that energy. So it's the time that expends all that energy of self-rule. But that's boundaried by the time, the amount of time it's going to take for all the called Gentiles to join God's family. So it's interesting for Israel that they have this time. It's that little toddler screaming on the floor. And the mom is like, you're going to wait. You're going to wait to expend all your energy. And you're going to wait until the baby here is actually calm and feels secure. And once that happens, and you've expended your time, now you can come in. And that's what he says about Israel's hardening. Salvation for Israel is a hardening. It's for a time so that they expend the idea that self-rule is actually going to get you life. And that's the same for everybody. Jews don't come in any different than we do. But that should spur us on to recognize that if all Israel is going to come to faith, but it has to wait until all the Gentiles that have been called come, what would that spur us to do?
Recruit more Gentiles.
Yes, right? So in 10 he said, it is our honor to actually preach the gospel to Israel. But it's also our honor and responsibility to preach it to the Gentiles. So there isn't like, it's only to the Jews. It's to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. So it should put in us this anticipation of, wow, we are going to actually be a diverse family that comes into unity. We're going to be together all on the same level. It will not any longer be Jew and Gentile. And there won't be any Jew, Gentile. What does Paul say? Male, female, slave, free. None of that, because everyone that comes into the family, they're only identified as, oh, mercy, you're a mercy receiver. Yay, we're a mercy receiver. We're all mercy receivers. This is great. That's what is happening here, saying that it all comes through the hardening, through death, God giving mercy, and then God restoring them. So there's all sorts of Old Testament passages he's using here. We won't go through those. But he's restoring them to a resurrection. He's already talked about that. That's what he wants us to understand, that this new life is not just a new life, it's a different life. It's a life of everyone being a mercy receiver. It's a family of everyone being a mercy receiver. So that salvation comes through hardening and the mercy of election. And then he talks about what election looks like, being beloved, being gifted, being called. So let me ask questions about that section. Anybody have questions or comments about that part? Is everybody tracking with the fact that Israel and Gentiles are all saved the same way? There's not a different way. And if Israel and Gentiles are received into God's new family the same way, is there anybody that is received any different way?
No. Oh, that's why there really are no other religions that are appropriate.
This is the only way. Now, there are different ways perhaps of expressing that. But this is, God says, if this is the way that his family comes in, Jews first, and Gentiles also, then it's the way everyone comes in. The mystery of salvation is that it's always by a hardening, death to self-rule, and then by mercy, being a mercy receiver. So as much as there are wonderful things about every other religion, if the religion says this is the way to God, you must do this, then it isn't a community of mercy receivers. And that's the point of God's family, that everyone in God's family are mercy receivers.
Is Gentile officially a non-Jew? So it could include anyone.
Anybody that's not a Jew.
Okay.
Yes.
So other religions, whatever. Okay.
Yep.
It's a hardening, a death to self-rule, and then receiving mercy.
Mm-hmm. Right? Because that self-rule is that thing that's clogging up the nourishment of God's life coming in. Right, that's what's clogging it up. That's the suppressing of truth. So, really, what Paul is doing, he's flipping us all the way back to to Romans 1 and 2, where he said the problem is we've suppressed the truth that God is God, that God alone gives life, and therefore we've also rejected our glory. And the problem is the suppressing of the truth has stopped all of that. And since it stopped that, we say, well, no, I'm going to find glory on my own because I can't get it from him if he's not God, which then goes all the way back to that confession of Jesus as Lord. He's the one who will bring you life. He alone is the one who actually flows through you. His life flows through you to bring you life.
My frustration when I hear all of this is that the church spends so much time making this personal, and I feel like we are the causes of why people don't want to join into the family.
I think that's true.
Way to put it.
I think that's very true.
And I say to you this a lot. Why don't we teach this in the church? Why are we not talking about this, in a bad way of saying it, but like the party of inviting everybody in, as opposed to we still try to make it us and them.
Yes.
And absolutely. You're not good enough yet. You're not. You don't quite believe the same way.
Yep.
Whatever. As opposed to, we cannot be full until they are part of it as well.
Right, exactly, right? Exactly.
Yeah.
Which is why, if you've noticed, as we've done the small groups, this idea of we need everyone's perspectives. Mm-hmm. We need that to be complete. And so this idea, and what Paul is saying is radical to his culture, it's radical to our culture. Mm-hmm. We still want Christianity to be a mystery religion. And Paul is saying it isn't.
Yeah.
This is actually for everybody. And it's you're all invited into this mercy-receiving family. And that should be so exciting. That should be like, if you came to my party, you were there going, I don't know if I really belong here. I'm not family, or I'm not, I don't know. No, in fact, it was like, I belong. This is so cool. I belong. And what happens when you know you belong, when you're just like everybody else, defenses go down.
You're free to be yourself.
I'm free to relate. Yeah. Like, I can be whoever I am because whoever I am isn't making me be here.
It's also, and you also belong.
And you also belong, right? It's just like, you talk differently completely. And I think that's why, one of the reasons I don't like parties, because they're very difficult for me to, I'm not sure if I belong. Even if it's a group of all of our neighbors. We do it, lots of things together. We just had a party, and it was a decent party, but it's still, you're not quite sure. Do I belong in that little group that's talking? Not quite sure. And I belong maybe only because I say the same things? Well, then I can't be myself.
So denominations really kind of muck things up.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely do.
Well,
yes.
I'm also guilty of, with the analogy of the olive branch, like, I'm so used to thinking of, I am a branch. I need to make sure that I am open so that, like, I can be grafted. Like, what am I doing to take care of myself so that I'm where... No, stop thinking so individualistic.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes.
And I can't really satisfy it in my head yet. But, like, it's a group thing. It's,
yes.
Like, I'm not just responsible for myself, but, like, this body right here,
yes.
Like, we're a branch.
Yes.
My church, like, the body is all
you're
over the place.
You're tended by the gardener.
Yeah,
and we literally need one another. And it's what I say occasionally, and I never mean for this to be a guilt trip, but I always say, if you've committed to come to class or whatever it is you're done, you're not committing for you to learn something. You're committing to a community.
Yeah.
A community, because we need each of you to be here because you help fill up the others. You, Elizabeth, brings something that Laura Jean doesn't bring, but Laura Jean brings something that Catherine doesn't bring. And so we all then come together and bring that, which is, and in some ways, I dampen that, right? Because I lecture the whole time and I don't let you have questions like this, which is why we have small groups, so that you can bring to one another, like, oh, I never thought of that. It never occurred to me that that could be something that would be helpful to build community. So that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand is, look, God's big picture is to bring this diverse humanity into one family who are all on the same level. And because they're all on the same level and secure, that toddler laying with that, with the new infant and mom, like, isn't that the picture of peace?
Mm-hmm.
I can remember specific times that happened with my kids. And I could have laid there all day with my kids. It was just like, this is beautiful. That's the whole idea. And an excitement toward, like, oh, that's where we're going toward. That's what God is doing with salvation history. He's bringing us to that point. Let me just finish with the hymn here. So at the very end, Paul ends his 9 through 11 with this hymn. So I think I told you in your homework that it was a hymn that they had used, but then he inserts, of all things, Job. So if you were with us for Job, you might understand a bit, but, and I'm not going to go through that. I'm just going to point out a few things here. He wants us to recognize, Paul wants us to recognize, that we have actually all been invited by mercy into a community of mercy receivers, enabling us to welcome others with mercy, makes for an ever-growing, mutually dependent family, united community that highlights God's faithfulness. Like I told you, for my surprise party, really the best thing that happened out of it was people were going, wow, Bill, we never knew that he was, that he could do all this, that he was capable of this, that he had this. Like, it highlighted Bill. And so for Israel and Gentiles coming together, it actually highlights God's faithfulness and how awesome. It's almost like you saying, it can't possibly work well this way. And then you see it work and you think, I could not have imagined that. When I was in junior high, I had a sewing project to do. And for some reason, I don't remember what, I couldn't use my sewing machine. So I lived across the street from my grandmother. And I think it was because I was in some kind of trouble, and my mother was saying, well, that's fine, you're not going to use a sewing machine. I think it was something like that. So I ran, of course, to my grandmother. And my grandmother's saying, she doesn't have a sewing machine. Well, let me teach you how we did it in the old school. Uh-huh. And so she taught me how to sew a seam by hand that was as strong or stronger than a sewn one. It was really interesting because as I'm watching, I'm thinking, no way is that going to work. So anybody know how to do that? So by hand, you sew a seam. So it's inside out, right? Mm-hmm. Two pictures are inside. You sew a seam. And then you flip it over to right side. And you sew the same seam again on the right side. And then you flip it over again and sew the same seam on the wrong side.
Oh,
I'm not a seamstress. French seam. So a French seam, three times you sew it, and by hand, that seam was stronger than a machine thing. But as she's doing it, I'm thinking, this is not going to work. This is so weird. Why would you do it this way? And then to realize she knew what she was talking about. I mean, pretty amazing, right? That's what Paul is saying. You should stand back and go, wow, that is awesome. That is so awesome. And that's what Paul says. It's so awesome. And so he brings this hymn, and this hymn is pretty cool, literary. It's really fun to kind of dig down in. I'll just show you a couple things. It's in a chiasm. You remember chiasm, mm-hmm. right? So 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. It's in a kind of a chiasm, so it talks about God's riches, God's wisdom, God's knowledge. And then it goes back and explains what God's riches and wisdom and knowledge look like, but backwards. So he starts with knowledge, how unfathomable his judgments and inscrutable ways. Then it goes to wisdom, who is known, the mind of the Lord, and to riches, who gave to him first. So it has this chiasm type feeling. But it's all these threefold patterns. And the reason he does this, he does threes, threes, threes all the time. Riches, wisdom, knowledge. And then he does description of riches, wisdom, knowledge. And then he ends it with from him, through him, and to him. Three, three, three. Threes of threes. What he's saying is, remember, threes are a big deal in Judaism. They mean completion. And he's saying God himself is complete. He has the rule of the world. He knows what he's doing. In him, everything will come to its telos properly. The way he saves both Jews and Gentiles is the complete way to do it. Wait for him, trust him, hang on, look at how he does things, not how you would do it. And be so grateful that salvation's plan isn't according to how you do it. That it's according to how God, the one who's complete, does it. All things are under him. Good thing it's not under your rule, the way you want to do it. He is the one that has the ultimate authority. And so Paul ends it with, we should be saying yes to him. Amen to him. Yes, his glory deserves to be answered with a yes. That's how it is. And when he ends with amen, this is exactly the opposite of suppressing the truth. This is saying, yes, the truth is God is God, he is sovereign, and he has given you the gift of glory, a vocation rule with Christ through an odd way, through the hardening and death of your self-rule, so that he could resurrect you, that he could bring you to a new life. That's cause for celebration. That's cause to praise him. I love that he ends with this yes, when at the beginning he says, every human being has said no. That's what he's doing, collapsing that in there. And so he wants us to anticipate this full family coming together. He wants us to anticipate participating in community, preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile both, and participating in surprising the firstborns with open arms. Yes, Jews, come on in. We are all mercy receivers. Questions about that section, that hymn? Comments?
Can you do the literary part of it a little bit?
I gave you some of it, so the chiasm, right?
Yeah. Just like to point out the chiasm.
So one of the things you should start getting more and more used to is it echoes Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, where, because it's talking about fruit, right, about talking about all the riches that God has, mm-hmm. and Adam and Eve take the riches for themselves, take the knowledge, the wisdom, mm-hmm. because they think they know best, that they can, and it echoes it to say, no, now you've realized, now that you've come to death, now that you've thrown your tantrum, you've realized, oh, he alone knows how the order of the world works. He alone knows how to bring people back to life. You don't. So that's part of the, some of the literary things. The threefold pattern.
Okay.
Sound, okay.
Yeah, it was the reversing of the from him through him.
Yes. Back. Yes, that's exactly it.
This is maybe an obvious answer, but I have to go back to it because I'm trying to figure out Paul. How did Paul see this big picture? I know from the beginning God had says the Jews are the nation that will bless all nations. Mm-hmm. But when in the story is Paul able to see, oh, Jews aren't going to get it, Gentiles will receive, and Gentiles will be part of the salvation of the Jews. Like, where is that? When does God reveal that?
Was that in 3 years when he was
20? Yes. So that's a huge, if you want to read a really good book, N.T. Wright's book, Paul, Biography of Paul.
Did you say N.T. Wright?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's just called Paul. I think it's called the Biography of, but it's just Paul. He will talk about Paul's 3 years in the wilderness and how he comes to some of this. So the road to Damascus is where he finds out, right? Because the road to Damascus is the point where Paul gets to completely expend his self-rule zealousness. And then he has to take on a new life. And how does he know how to take on a new life? Oh, the prophets show him. And so he actually follows the road of the prophets. He actually goes back to where the prophets start. So that's just a kind of an aside for Paul.
He has to rethink it all. Just like
completely does. And N.T. Wright does a really good job of talking about how he would be rethinking that. Sorry about that. We have a very, very sensitive thing. So it's the heat from, the
super cold. Oh, I was just thinking first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles, thinking linearly, right? Uh-huh. Now it's almost very poetic.
Yes.
First to the Jews, yes. Then to the Gentiles, so that it can be back to the Jews.
That's exactly it. Yes.
Isn't that part of our verse?
Yes.
That
right. So that's exactly part
first
of it.
First to the Jews, which makes then to the Gentiles. Make more sense. Then.
Yes. So right.
The Jews.
So it's never linear in God. Anything God does is never linear because God's not linear.
Right.
God is perichoretic. In fact, I was going to bring out my old perichoretic thing for people who haven't been into those things. Like, okay, this is how it works. So, yes, that's exactly. Jews first, not all the way because it needs to go to the Gentiles. Oh, so now the Gentiles can finish up the Jews. Yeah, so it comes back. Yes, exactly.
I know initially Paul was rejected and there was a lot of discord, but because he says to like the pillars, like Peter, James, they come to know, like, nope, this is in line with what Jesus
yep.
is. So,
yep. And think about even Peter and James had to come to that hardening. Peter. When does he come?
Rejection.
When the vision comes, right? Like, what? You're sending me to Gentiles? I can't go into Gentiles' house. I can't eat that. And Jesus says, no, all food is clean. So he's got to die to those laws, which actually Paul talks about in here. James. What does James have to die to? We don't really know a lot about the scripture, but who was James?
Brother
Jesus.
Oh.
What do you mean? My brother? The big brat that I always didn't like? Whatever James was thinking. James had to die to, he's my brother, to, oh, he really is my brother under God.
Ooh.
So, right?
He's my Lord.
Oh. Yeah, he's my Lord. Exactly.
Imagine doing that with your sister.
So definitely, always, there's always a hardening that to death, giving up your picture idea.
That's such a different definition of hardening, too.
Well, yeah, and I think any time we come to Scripture and it either fits, it's weird, or it makes God look vengeful, mm-hmm. that isn't. People often talk about the God of the Old Testament being vengeful. If they really read the Old Testament, they would realize, oh, my goodness, such a gracious God, amazingly gracious. That is the period of mercy after mercy after mercy shown to Israel, which the world should be able to say, They didn't deserve that. They didn't deserve that. But God keeps coming back and delivering, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, the biggest one is Judges.
Yeah.
Where, I mean, it's the worst thing. It's the worst part of reading the Old Testament. And yet it's the most amazing part of reading about a faithful God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, you can, I mean, definitely highlights the host. Like,
absolutely.
Hello. He keeps coming back.
Yeah,
he
over and over. Yes.
Continues being faithful to the covenant.
Yes. Yes.
Oh, my goodness.
But we kind of wrote the Old Testament with that meaning to be mystery.
Yeah, right. I do think so. I do think, and
yes,
and I think it's why I love to teach Old Testament, mm-hmm. because I think it opens up for them, for most of us, like, oh, there's so much richness here, mm-hmm. that you have to know in order to actually know the New Testament. Any other comments, questions? Because we have rest of lunch to talk through some things. I was going to give us an assignment. As an introvert, you need an assignment. Otherwise, it's just like, oh no. But I'm not. I'm going to end with prayer, and then we'll talk about meals. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Romans 11. That seems so difficult, and yet brings us to the point of saying, amen, you are sovereign God. You know how to order the world. You know how to restore the world and bring us to resurrection life. Thank you, Father, that you don't just shine us up and let us go ahead and keep living the life we wanted to, but that you give us a different life, a life where we're all mercy receivers. Father, I pray that this week we would be so excited about how you're bringing all of our family together. May we be ones who open up our arms and say, yes, you're a mercy receiver. This is great. Lord, may we be just great reflections of your love, of your open arms, of your mercy. And may we be grateful and stand in your mercy every day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I guess I could have...